When you think about God, do you think he's easy to understand? The message of Scripture is that our God's very difficult to understand. All you have to do is think about the fact he's so powerful and so awesome that he was able to create the universe, yet he's so compassionate that he cares for our finite lives. My life, your life, everybody's life. I mean, it's amazing that a person who is that awesome, that incredible, actually cares for each and every one of us. You would think that the God of the universe would be somewhat indifferent to us, because that's usually the way we are towards other people, but not our God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9. It says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's God. His ways are different than ours, and his thoughts are different than ours, and he keeps telling us that his ways are higher and his thoughts are higher than us. I mean, that's our God. It's very difficult for us to understand. Also, Scripture is difficult for us to understand. We do not understand it easily. And I want to give you some examples this morning, and one of the examples I'm going to talk about is the Trinity, and the Bible teaches us that God is one in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And yet, in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 16, we discover that there are three. There are three persons in God. That's a funny way to put it. I actually call God the plural one. It's clear that God is one. There's only one God, and yet God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And the question is, how do you explain that? People try to explain that. People have used the example of an egg, yolk, and the white and the shell, and say, well, see, that's one, and that's God. That doesn't do it. All of the illustrations fall short. Doesn't matter what the illustration is, they all fall short. The shell on the egg is not the white, and the white is not the yellow, and the yellow is not the white or the shell, and vice versa. You can go through all the permutations. God is one essence, one person, and yet he's the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. I mean, that is a difficult concept for us. How about another concept? We are told that we cannot see God's face without dying. Now, I don't know why that's true. Why is it that if we see God's face, we die? Why is that true? And yet, if you continue reading in Exodus 33, you look at verses 21 through 23, you find out that we can actually see his back, whatever that is. We're not really sure what it means, his back or his face. The Scripture oftentimes uses phrases to help us connect with God. If you were to take everything literally, you would think that God's a hen, he's an eagle, he's fire, he's lots of different things. All Scripture is trying to do is somehow communicate to us that God has certain capabilities and trying to help us connect with him. So when it says a back, we're not really sure what that means. The face, I guess, would be the front part of him, if there's a front part to him. Scripture tells us that God's light and God's spirit. How you connect all this is a little tough, but why is it if we saw his face we would die? But yet we can see his back. Now you explain that one to me. And Scripture tells us that this is true, and that's difficult to understand. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, we're told that we're freed from sin. We're no longer slaves to sin, we're now slaves to righteousness, and yet, if you continue reading into Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, the next two verses, you find out that we are warned to not let sin reign in our body. So here we're no longer slaves to sin, and we're warned then not to let sin reign in our body. And in Romans chapter 7, the next chapter, verses 14 to 21, Paul is talking about this war that he has with sin that's in his flesh. Now you explain that to me. How is it I'm freed from sin and yet I'm at war with sin that wants control of me? And that's a tough concept. Or how about the Apostle John In 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, when he tells us that our sins are forgiven, and yet in the first chapter of 1 John, verse 9, we're told that we need to be constantly confessing our sins. Actually, the right statement is that Christians are characterized by the fact that they are the ones who are constantly confessing their sin. So here we're forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and yet we're supposed to continually be confessing our sin. We actually call that position versus practice in theology. It means you have this position that you're actually forgiven. Positionally, you're already sitting in heaven, and yet you're still here. You're still sinning. So we need to be constantly confessing to live up to our position in Christ. That's what we are told to do all through Scripture. Or how about in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where we're told that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts? Yet in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we're told that we're to love fervently from our hearts. Why is it that we have to love fervently from our hearts if God's love is already poured out in our hearts? What an interesting concept. You have all of God's love, and yet we're struggling to love other people. That's a tough one for us to explain. We can say the reason we have trouble loving is due to sin, and I do think that that is the primary problem. But still, amazing statements in Scripture. Just imagine what would happen if one person decided to camp on Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and says that the love of God is poured out in our hearts, and so he's loving everybody perfectly, and ignores 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, where it tells us we need to love fervently from our heart. That's what often happens. Or how about in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, where we're told that our salvation is protected by God, secured by God. God is the one who secures our salvation, not you. And yet in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 and 14, we're told to hold fast. We're told to hang on. So we get these paradoxical statements sometimes in Scripture. The point of the last illustration was that you are protected. And yet at the same time, you are encouraged to work out your salvation, which is exactly the statement that we've been looking at last Sunday and we're going to look at this morning. In our last study, we saw in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Look at the verse. The verse says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." What we saw last time is that the idea of working out your salvation is a call to obedience. It's a call to grow spiritually. God is not telling us that we need to earn our salvation or to obtain our salvation by working really hard. I mean, that was an important point we made last time. In Ephesians chapter 2, we made the point that we are told that we're saved by what? Faith and not by works. And so we know that what he's talking about here is not related to somehow earning our salvation. So we looked at three verses to get an idea as to what does it mean to grow spiritually. How do we grow spiritually? We saw in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2 that we were to flee sin. That was verse 1. It uses different words, but the bottom line is that we are urged not to sin. In verse 2, we were told to long for the pure milk of the Word. And the key word there was to long. The idea of a baby longing for milk at night, screaming and screaming and screaming till they get milk, is a good illustration of how desperately we should want to know the Word of God. The message was that we are to long that hard, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that we might grow in respect to salvation. And then he says, if in fact you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, basically saying if in fact you're a Christian. So the message is that Christians are to put aside all sin Christians are to long for the Word of God, and we're told why. So that we can grow spiritually. I'm afraid that there are a lot of people who go to Bible studies and they go to church and they hear the Word of God taught, but they never go home and study it for themselves. I mean, if you really desperately are longing for the Word of God, you'll study it yourself. It won't just be in a Bible study, in a social setting where you can interact with a bunch of people. You'll be studying it for yourself, digging and digging and digging and digging. Can I make a point? What he's talking about here is not getting together with a group of people where you're having a social time and that's your Bible study, social time. This is talking about getting by yourself and being serious. Talking about seriously studying the Word of God. That's what it's talking about. Then we saw in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, that there is an illustration of spiritual growth. A little child was the newborn baby in Christ. That is, that he or she is a new Christian. And it tells us that their sins are forgiven. Good news. The spiritual young man was one who was having victory over sin in his life, and he knows the Word of God, it abides in him. All too often we downplay this. The Word of God is not that important. Our social time, my experience, my whatever it is. But the message of Scripture is that the Word of God is what God uses to grow us. And when he says abide in the Word, that is that the young man abides in the Word of God, or that the Word of God abides in him, the message is that he's also obeying it. So again, you have obedience and you have being in the Word of God go together. I mean, how can you be abiding in the Word of God, that is doing what the Word of God tells you to do, if you don't know it? You have to know it if you're going to be able to obey it. I mean, it's nice if you don't know it, then you don't have to obey it. In reality, you are responsible. In fact, you won't grow spiritually. Your life will be a mess. And that's what we talked about last time. So the message was that we needed to be obedient, we need to know the Word of God, and the end goal of the Christian life is not the Bible. The end goal of the Christian life is to be a father of the faith, that is to know Him who is from the beginning. Then we looked at a passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, and it talked about lazy Christians. And we discovered in verse 12 that these Christians that the book of Hebrews is written to used to know the elementary truths of Scripture. And what happens in verse 12 is that they are rebuked because they need to be taught the elementary principles again. And why were they rebuked? Because they forgot them. And why did they forget them? Because they became lazy. They were not pushing themselves. The actual Greek word was nothros, and it meant that there were no pushers. They weren't pushing themselves to get into the Word of God and to study it. And we made the point last time that the reason that they needed to be taught again is because they were stagnant in their Christian life. They weren't pushing, and as a result, they were drifting backwards. Just like a piece of foam floating on the water going down to the ocean. They were floating backwards. In order to stay stationary in a stream that's moving towards the ocean, what do you have to do? You have to swim hard in the opposite direction. And they weren't doing that. A passage we did not talk about last time was Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And it goes on. The key phrase in this verse is, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Now, notice what it says. The word of Christ is to be in you. And then there's this adjective, richly, and it tells you how much it should be dwelling in you. Now, that's not going to happen if you read it for 5 minutes or 10 minutes. If you're going to have the Word of Christ dwell richly within you, that means that you're going to have to spend time in it. You're going to have to spend a fair amount of time in it, studying it and studying it to understand it. And what's amazing about this passage of Scripture is that if you were to take Colossians 3:16 and go over to Ephesians 5:18, and if you were to read past the first verses, that is, if you were to read verse 17, you notice that it talks about giving thanks. If you look at verse 18, it talks about wives submitting to husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Verse 20, children being obedient. And verse 22, slaves are obedient to their masters. Then if you go over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, it talks about being filled with the Spirit. How many of us would like to be filled with the Spirit? I do. I want to be filled with the Spirit every moment of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. And what verse 19, 20, and 21, all the way through chapter 6, verse 5 does, is it tells you what happens if you're filled with the Spirit. Verse 19 and 20 and 21 talk about thankfulness. Verse 20 is thankfulness. Verse 19 talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Verse 22, wives submit to your husbands. Verse 25, husbands love your wives. Verse 1 of chapter 6, children obedient to parents. Verse 5, slaves be obedient to your masters. Watch this. Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16 are parallel passages. In Ephesians, it talks about being filled with the Spirit. In Colossians 3:16, it says, dwell in the Word of God richly. Guess what? If you want to be filled with the Spirit every moment of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, you have to be in the Word of God all the time. You have to be buried in the Word of God if you want to be filled with the Spirit. If you're not spending time in the Word of God and you think you're filled with the Spirit, you're kidding yourself. It's not true. It's not true. You cannot be filled with the Spirit if your life is not spiritual. Really simple. How can we be Spirit-filled if our lives are not in order? It's not possible. So if somebody who thinks that they're spiritual, they're not in obedience to the Lord, they're not attending church, they're not buried in the Word of God, they're not spiritual. Simple. Not difficult at all. Very simple to understand. Now, you might ask yourself at this point, why is the Word of God so important? Why do I need to be in the Word of God? I don't want to be in the Word of God. That's the reaction of some Christians. Go to 1 Thessalonians. I want to show you a very important verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you receive the Word of God, and what did they do? Did they reject it? What does it say? You accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God. So Paul says that he was speaking to the Thessalonians, he was teaching them the Word of God, and they accepted it as the Word of God. Okay? Now watch the last part of the verse. This is the part I want you to see. Which also performs its work in you who believe. You know what that verse says? The Word of God does a work in you if you're a Christian. The Word of God does a work in you. You say, how does that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit comes and applies it to you, but it does a work in you. It does a work in you. It's the Word of God, the primary tool that God uses to transform our lives. That's important. The Word of God is the primary tool that God uses to transform our lives. How many thousands of years did He take to have it created for us to read? How many prophets, how many people wrote it so that we could read it and grow by it? And yet, sad to say, many Christians treat it as something that they really don't want to read. and study. But it's the tool that God uses to transform our lives. So, what's the common encouragement to all these passages? It's to obey and study the Bible. That's the point. What's common to all of these passages from 1 Peter to 1 John to Hebrews to Colossians is what? Be buried in the Word of God and obey it. That is the key to spiritual growth. That is an essential point. Now, when you come back to Philippians chapter 2, now we can understand what it means when it says, work out your salvation. How do you do that? You're buried in the Word of God and you are obeying it. And then he says, with fear and trembling. That tells you how serious we need to be. The word for fear is phobos. It means fear, and trembling has the idea of nervous anxiety. I mean, think about this. You're studying the Word of God and you're so concerned about being obedient that you're actually nervous, maybe almost anxious if you don't. That talks about somebody who's serious. You say, why is Paul saying that we should be fearful and trembling? That doesn't sound like the Christian life I'm thinking about. Well, there are some Christians who have a very low view of obedience. There are some Christians who actually, if I don't want to do it, then I'm not going to do it. Like an elective, I can pick the ones I want to obey and everything's going to work out great. My life's going to still be wonderful. The answer is no, it won't. It's not true. Paul says you do it with what? You do it with seriousness. Verse 13 is positive. Verse 13 is encouraging. The message is that God is also working in you. So you're to work. And then verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you. You say, how does that happen? Well, it's like all the other things that are difficult to understand. Like the Trinity, like the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and yet we're to fervently love one another. We're no longer slaves of sin, and yet we're fighting with the sin that's in our flesh and not to let it reign over us. And here we're told to work out our salvation, and then we're told for God's at work in you. And I think this is encouraging because it tells us that we're not alone. We're not alone in this battle. You know what? God wants you to grow spiritually. Did you catch that message? God wants you to grow spiritually. And how does He do that? He uses the Holy Spirit in our life to teach us. When does the Holy Spirit not teach us? When you grieve Him. If there's sin in your life, if you're just doing things that you want to do and you know that you shouldn't be doing it, you're grieving the Spirit, you're quenching the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will not be convicting you of sin as you would like. He will not be teaching you. He will not be helping you pray. Your life will be a mess if you continue grieving the Spirit. Eventually you'll reap the consequences of it. But there's much more to this than that. The word for work here is energo in the Greek, and it just means to energize. And it's a present participle. It means that God is actively, continually working in us. That is, God's continually, actively working in us. I like that. He doesn't do it tomorrow, and then next week, and then next month, maybe 3 years later. It's the idea that He's actively always working in our lives to help us grow spiritually. And then we're told that He does it according to His will and according to His good pleasure. I thought that was interesting. He does it according to His will, and He does it according to His wishes. Now, you might not like that. You might think, He should do it according to the way I want to grow. That's not what it says. It says God has His plan for your life, and He has His wish for your life, and so He makes decisions for you. Notice the way I put that. He makes decisions for you. He doesn't ask you. He doesn't have a little meeting and give you a phone call and have a Skype meeting and get on your cell phone, smartphone, or send you an email or text you and ask you, how would you like to grow? He just has his own plan, right? He has his own plan. He implements his plan. And sometimes we don't like that plan. Sometimes he brings trials into our life to grow us, and we don't like those plans. We ask, please, Lord, get me out of this. Lord says, no, we're not going to do that. You're going to go through the trial, and I have a bunch of other trials lined up for you that you're going to go through. And sometimes I think God continues bringing trials into our life until we learn the message that he's trying to send us. We don't like that. I remember on one occasion, I can't remember exactly what the issue was, but I do remember that there was one thing in my life I was struggling with, and God kept bringing trials into my life, and finally I got the message that, oh, that's why I keep having trials. I got the connection that there was an area in my life I needed to change. God has his own plan. He has his own wishes. And so, he's going to work in us according to his plan. He's going to bring experiences into your life that he wants to bring into your life. I want you to think about something for a second. Notice verse 13. It says, for it's God who's at work in you. You know what we often do? We emphasize the Holy Spirit. We get excited about being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. You get excited about spiritual gifts, healing, praying, experiences. When we get all pumped, we get excited about the Holy Spirit. Some of us, we get all excited about Christ. And he was born in a manger on Christmas. We love to see his ministry where he heals people and all the signs and the wonders and all the exciting things we see in the Gospels. And they are exciting, no doubt about that. We see him dying on a cross, resurrection. We see him ascended. We hear he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's our high priest. You know, on goes the tremendous things about Jesus. Guess what verse 13 says? For it is God, who's that? The Father. Who's that? The Father. He says, for it's the Father. I'm going to change the words. For it's the Father who's at work in you. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say Jesus Christ. He says it's the Father who's at work in you. I thought this was amazing. He says the Father is the one who's at work in you. It's the Father who wants to grow you. It's the Father who has a plan for you. It's the Father who makes decisions for you. It's the Father who does it according to his wishes. Not according to your wishes or somebody else's wishes or your wife or your husband or your parents or somebody else. It's the Father. And you say, why? Think about it for a second. What does Scripture say the Father's done? The Father chose you for salvation, right? He predestined you. The Father sent Christ. Jesus, all through the early chapters of John, keeps saying that the Father sent me, the Father sent me, the Father sent me. I came to do his will. I do his will. And whatever he teaches, I teach. And whatever he does, I do. And Jesus was sent by the Father. And when he dies on a cross, who is he praying to? The Father. And who sent the Holy Spirit? The Father. So the Father sent Christ. The Father sends the Holy Spirit. The Father's the master planner. He's in control. The Father is the one who is doing the working in you. And he does it through who? Through Christ. Through Christ, you become a Christian. Through Christ, you are declared righteous. Through Christ, you are sitting in heaven. Through Christ, you're going to be there for eternity. Through the Holy Spirit, he transforms your life. He washes, he regenerates us. He makes us new creatures. There's a new you. There's a new self. He seals you. He indwells us. He empowers us to live a life that is free of sin, at least ideally, but that will never actually ever happen. The Holy Spirit helps us to not sin. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. And by the way, when we get spiritual gifts, it's not your decision either. You're given a spiritual gift and it was His choice. I suspect the Father even actually made that decision through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is the one who works among us here on planet Earth. So watch this. The Father is working. The Father is the one who is working in us. Turn to 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul just got through talking about God in verse 8, if you see the last part of the verse. Verse 9 says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own," what does it say? Purpose. According to His own purpose, according to the Father's purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul says, according to His purpose, according to His plan. How about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose." It's the Father's purpose. Go now to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. We'll see a verse that we looked at the very beginning of our study here in Philippians. Verse 6 says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." Who's this? Who's doing that? The Father. So what does Paul say at the very beginning of this letter to the Philippians? He says, God began this work in you. The Father began the work. He's perfecting it. And He's going to continue to do that until the day of Christ, or until you die. So He's started. He's at work now. He's going to continue. Watch this. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Seriously is the message. And yet, it's the Father who has come alongside and He is at work in us, and He does it according to His purpose, according to His plan, according to His pleasure. We're not alone. And when we stray, He knows how to discipline us to get us back on the right path. Let me give you an illustration of this. Turn to Acts chapter 26. This is Paul the Apostle. I picked Paul for our example. Paul the Apostle is a good example because he talks a lot in pages of Scripture. We can see a lot of Paul in the Scripture. In Acts chapter 26, verse 12, I'm going to start with verse 9 actually. It says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, and also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." So what's Paul saying he's doing? He's putting Christians in jail and rejoicing when they are dying. Verse 11, "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." So Paul was really serious about killing Christians. Verse 12, "And while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priest." You see all those credentials? He has the approval of the chief priest to do this. Verse 13, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" The goad was a spike that they used to move cattle along. So God is saying, it's like you're kicking this spike. Keep hurting yourself. Why are you doing this, Paul? And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you." Notice what that verse says. Jesus says, for this purpose I've appeared to you. In other words, Jesus has a plan. Paul isn't thinking about changing from his belief in Judaism. This isn't Paul's idea. Jesus comes to him and says, I have a purpose for you. I've appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. So Jesus tells Paul that it's time for you to become a Christian, and oh, by the way, and I have a plan for your life. I thought this was interesting. This is not Paul's idea. Paul did not choose this. Verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. What did Jesus tell Paul that he's going to have to do? Share the gospel about him. So, King Agrippa, this tells us that he's speaking to the king, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also to Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So I've obtained help from God, and I stand to this day testifying both to the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was going to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Notice at the end of verse 22, he appeals to the prophets. Verse 23, he tells you what the prophets told us would happen. Paul's a firm believer at this point. What did God do? God had a plan for Paul. Watch this. God is working in you according to his will and good pleasure. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 13. It says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So what did Paul end up doing? He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Go to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to see what happened to Paul. What did God allow to happen to Paul? In verse 23, if you look about the middle of it, it says, I more so in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We actually believe that he was stoned to death. Came back to life. Three times I was shipwrecked at night, and a day I have slept in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship and through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's also the daily pressures on me of concern for all the churches. What happened to Paul? This is all according to God's purpose. Paul suffered a lot. This is how God works in us to perfect us, to mature us, to cause us to grow. Amazing what happened to Paul. I want you to see how he ended his life. Turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is an amazing section. Paul says in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll want their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. We see that in our nation, unfortunately. Verse 4, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. We're interested in the exciting stuff. We want to hear this new sensational thing. That's happening in our churches. We're looking for somebody who's found some sizzling thing out of Scripture to get us all excited. Verse 5, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. I fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. What does Paul say? Paul says it's been difficult. Paul says he's kept the faith, but it was God who helped him, what? Keep the faith. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. When he says good fight, he fought a good fight. We just read it in 1 Corinthians. I've kept the faith. In the future, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. You know, I wonder, what is that? I wonder what that reward is. Not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. Watch this. We are called to work out our salvation seriously. And we have an encouragement that God's at work. He may put us through some difficult trials, but God's doing a work. God's working in us. God's changing us. You know what God wants to do? He wants you and I to become a father of the faith. That's what he wants. That's the end goal in the Christian life. Being a spiritual young man is not the end goal in the Christian life. But in order to get there, you have to know the Word. You need to be obedient. And as you do that, you move more and more and more towards being a father of the faith, that is to be like Jesus Christ. That is the goal. Ephesians 4:13 says the purpose of all of this is to make us like Christ. So I want to urge you this morning to make a decision before you leave. I'd like you to pray and talk to God. Tell the Father that you are thankful that He's working in your life and that you want to work hard at growing spiritually. And ask Him to help you do that. To study the Word of God seriously and to be obedient seriously. Okay? I'd like to encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. This morning we come to you and we want to just let you know that we're thankful, Father, that you are at work in our lives. You're at work even when we don't think about it. And Father, this morning we want to let you know that we want to grow spiritually. Help us, Father, to be serious about studying your Word and help us to be serious about obedience. And Father, I would ask for each one of us here this morning that you would fill us with your Spirit. Open our understanding to understand Scripture, understand truth. Father, help us to pray. Father, give us the joy of the Spirit. Give us peace that comes when we're Spirit-filled. Lord, we just want to say thank you for what you're going to do. But Father, we ask that you'd help us to be serious at working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.